Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be considering a passage a little bit more and a few more thoughts and additional thoughts to what I shared about a month and a half, 2 months ago. And so we'll be looking at this passage again. It is really filled with some wonderful truths. Today we're breaking a little bit from our series, Portraits from Proverbs. It's hard to preach on the sluggard when you have the Lord's Supper. There just is not a lot of coordination there in the efforts. So I trust that you'll see that there's important to kind of come now to this particular passage again. But this passage talks about wisdom, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And we see a huge contrast throughout this particular portion of Scripture, which Mr. Sweeney read to us so wonderfully. And the wisdom of man, we think that we're so clever, and yet, as it relates to God's wisdom, it doesn't measure at all. It's like a grain of sand on the whole seashore. It's not much at all. And God has a plan, and it is far better than men's wisdom. We have a lot of folks in here that have served in the military, in either the Navy, Army, Air Force, Coast Guard, or Marines. Raise your hand if you have served in the military in some form or another. All right, all across our auditorium. That's amazing. Let's give them a hand, all those that have served our country. I wanted to start with kind of a scenario for you. And again, I have not served in the military, but I appreciate all those who have and really honor you for your faithfulness. But let's imagine for a moment that you were in charge of getting some of your countrymen out of a tightly guarded prison camp in the heart of another country that was your enemy. What kinds of people would you recruit? And what method would you choose to get them out? You would pick a strategy that made the most sense for going in quickly and getting them out. You would find recruits that were the strongest, the brightest, the fittest, the finest people you could find to do a very difficult task. And a very dangerous task. You would figure out the type of selection process to weed out those who wouldn't cut it, but those who would be effective. You would train them well. You would go in with overwhelming force, destroy the enemy, and rescue the prisoners. Hold that thought and think about this. Approximately 2,000 years ago, God put in motion a rescue mission that was in the plans before all of time began. This rescue mission was for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost. In fact, God was not willing that any should perish, so he sent his only son to deliver those enslaved by sin and without any hope of being right with God through their own efforts. Time and time again, these people had tried and failed to live up to God's standards. However, his method of deliverance was unlike any rescue mission before or since. He didn't go in with overwhelming force as a conqueror, but entered the world as a helpless baby. He was born into an unlikely family, in an unlikely place, and lived a very unlikely life in humility. Rather than taking over the earthly throne of the then established government, he laid down his own life as the means of providing salvation and deliverance. Jesus chose a very unusual method of providing what we needed most. Going to the cross was his plan. This was not by accident or mistake. The prophet Isaiah predicted this hundreds of years before and predicted his agonizing death and the suffering. The world looks at that rescue mission and that rescue plan and says, what? It's foolish. It's moronic. It doesn't make sense. And so the first point, similar to what I shared a couple months ago, I want to just share, from the world's standpoint, the death of Christ is awful. I mean, think about it. You're talking about someone who is whipped with probably a cat of nine tails. And the whip had a piece of bone at the end of that whip that would rake across your flesh and open a wound that was so painful that you could hardly stand it. And not only once, but many, many times. Christ was beaten. He was spit upon. His beard was plucked from his face. I mean, I can't stand it when I just take one little hair out of my face, and let alone to have your whole beard plucked out. He was mocked. He was stripped naked. A crown of thorns was thrust down upon his head, and he was nailed to the cross. Ancient Assyrians were the first to crucify their victims. However, they didn't nail them to the cross. They simply impaled them or thrust them through with sharpened stakes and left them to die a horrible death. When the Romans came along, they streamlined the process and they added a touch of adding nails to the victim as they nailed them to the cross. This method of death, however, still took several days. It was agonizing. It was humiliating. To hear of the death of Christ on a cross is disturbing. These truths don't even scratch the surface of what Jesus suffered for you and for me. He bore not only the wrath of man, but he bore the wrath of God. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? The broken body, the blood that was shed, not a pretty picture. The world calls that picture of our Savior foolish, moronish, ridiculous, contemptible. Paul says to those who are lost, they consider this utter ridiculousness and foolishness. In fact, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. The idea of a cross offends. I mean, you bring up about the crucifixion of Christ in an average conversation with your neighbor, what will they think of you? Foolish. The cross was and is a sign of weakness in the eyes of many people because it was a method for executing criminals. Only the worst of the worst, criminals or the worst enemies of the state, were crucified. And we're called to follow a man who died on the cross? The thought is revolting. Yet that's exactly what God asks us to do. After 2,000 years, the cross still causes controversy and opposition because it points to a truth that many people do not want to hear, that Christians worship the God-man who died on the cross. No wonder the hymn writer writes in The Old Rugged Cross, "The old rugged cross, so despised by the world." To the world, the cross is a symbol of shame. However, to us who believe, it is a symbol of salvation, a symbol of deliverance. Christ died on the cross for us from sin, not how awful, but how amazing. How amazing. It is the demonstration of the power of God. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquence or eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." We look also at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly, but to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is" what class? "Power of God." Drop down to verse 22. "The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block, yes, to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Drop down to chapter 2, verse 5. "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It doesn't make sense, but God's plan is so much greater, it's so wise, that He chooses to use the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, as a means for our salvation. And that is something that is glorious. It's the good news. In fact, the gospel in a nutshell is this: Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. 10 words that transform our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He died and was buried to prove his death. He appeared to many different people to prove of his resurrection. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. God saves all kinds of sinners. There is no discrimination. The gospel is open to all. Think of the ones that he saved of the Corinthian believers. Look at chapter 2 in the first few verses there. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ among you and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech was not in eloquence at all. So here he's even talking about his own case. I came as a weak individual, as not one who was strong and powerful. And if you read through the book of Acts, you find he's going from city to city, and he's going into situations that were fierce, and they gave tremendous opposition against him. And he left one city and was beaten and left for dead, and then he went on to another city, continued to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Look at in the previous verses at the end of chapter 1. It says, but God chose the foolish of this world to shame the wise. He chose weak in the world to shame the strong. And he chose the low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So God didn't go into send his son into a group of people and say, we're going to go with the powerful and the wealthy and the best and the brightest. He went to the lowly. He went to all men, but it was the lowly that followed him. And we find in Corinthians, as Paul is here telling about these Corinthian believers, and he says, you have nothing, no reason to boast, because look at your position in life. Turn over to chapter 6. In the midst of a context where believers were suing one another, Christ reminded these believers of what God had done for them. Notice verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 is so beautiful. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were set apart, you were sanctified, you were set apart to God, and you were justified, you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the crucifixion of Christ, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you were washed, sanctified, and justified. Not a group of individuals that you would normally recruit to spread the word of God. But that was their situation. God had gloriously saved them through the cross. Think of what God did through Paul. Think of what God has done in your life. Think of what God has done in many others. The hymn writer George Bernard captured the idea of this shame that the world looks at the cross and the glory of the cross when he writes this. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach I will gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away where his glory forever I'll share. So I cherish the old rugged cross. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the world, it seems foolish. It seems like a shame. It's awful. But to us as believers, those who have been transformed by the glorious good news, it's wonderful. It's glorious. It's fantastic. There was a man born 300 years ago. He was 11 years old when he began working on ships in the Mediterranean Sea. He once tried to run away and was demoted to the lowest rank on the ship. He had a reputation of being one of the most undisciplined, rude, foul-mouthed sailors there were. He was so bad that few captains wanted him on their vessel. Eventually, he was given his own ship. It was a slave ship. He would take slaves by the hundreds to the New World, till one day he was caught in a storm. It seemed like the ship would sink and all would be lost. But on May 10th, 1748, he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He soon quit as the captain of the slave ships, and he would go on to study for the ministry, and God used him to pen one of the greatest hymns of all time. You know what it is? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, John Newton, the ex-slave trader. Songs are powerful. Back when I was a kid, there was a song that was very popular at that time called Thanks to Calvary. One stanza goes like this. Today I went back to the place where I used to go. Today I saw the same old crowd I knew before. And when they asked me what had happened, I tried to tell them, thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore. Many of us can say, thanks to Calvary, I'm not the person I used to be. When we met Jesus Christ, He made us a new man, a new woman, a new creation in Christ Jesus. D.L. Moody said that when he got saved, he went outdoors and fell in love with everything. I never loved the bright sun shining as much as I did that day that I accepted Christ. He goes on to say, when I heard the birds sing, I fell in love with the birds. Everything was different. I was changed. On the grave of John Newton, who is the author of Amazing Grace, are these words. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. On one occasion, John Newton said to a friend, I am not all that I should be or what I want to be, but thank God I am not what I used to be. And I think that is the testimony that all of us could say this morning. Thanks for Calvary. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thanks for, yes, the ugly crucifixion, because it transforms lives. And then he takes and uses these weak, fearful, trembling candidates, unlikely candidates, to be his spokesman. Do you ever tremble when you talk about Christ with others? Join the crew. Do you ever shake in the knees? There are some times when I go to make a phone call with someone to talk about Christ or whatever, we've set up something, or when I'm ready to meet over lunch with somebody, I'm shaking so bad I'm glad the table is hiding it. And you think, well, Pastor, you've been a pastor for 35 years. I'll tell you, I still get scared spitless. But I love talking about Jesus Christ. But why is it that we are so afraid and so, I don't know, so trembling and weak so that the gospel can be used in a more glorious way? It's not because of us. If it was, we'd be saying, look what I did. Look what, that person got saved because of me. Now I can only say, that person got saved in spite of me, in spite of my horrible defense of the faith, in spite of my fear tactics. I'm so thankful for God working. And that's what He wants to do. He wants to use weak and lowly vessels like us so that His power will be seen even more. Join the crew. You are just the ones that Christ wants to use if you feel weak and weary and too sinful to demonstrate the power and the grace of our great God. Our reason for boasting is only in Him. And that's why we want to set aside and have set aside this service so that we can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would go away from here saying how great our God is, how wonderful is His plan, and how glorious is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank You for all You have done for us. We can't begin to share how glorious the message of Jesus Christ is. And oh, it involved blood and a broken body. But Father, that blood has cleansed us from our sin. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Thank You for all You've done. May He be bigger in our minds because of what He's done. May we magnify Him. May we uplift Him and not ourselves. We have no reason to boast, but we boast in our Savior who has died on the cross for us. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.